You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19, which tells us to obey your leaders. And apparently I was just so excited to get to talk about that. I even came up early. I've been waiting a long time for this day, right? In reality, this is probably one of the two texts I least was excited about working through the book of Hebrews, but when you preach through books of the Bible, you have to take every text as they come. So Hebrews 13, 17 through 19, and while you're turning there, consider the following blockbuster movies. Common movies that people would maybe say are their favorites. What do all these movies have in common? Star Wars, The Matrix, The Bourne Identity or The Bourne movies, The Hunger Games, Dune, Gladiator, Braveheart. What do these all have in common? The premise in all these movies is that the protagonist, the main character, the hero, he must overcome the evil authorities. The one in authority is the bad guy. The hero is the one resisting authority. That's the good guy. With the subtle message in all of them, authority, bad. Rebellion, good. In fact, in Star Wars, Luke Skywalker literally joins the rebellion. The rebellion is the good guy. Now, the reality is, sometimes, maybe even often, authority is bad. Just read through 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. You'll find a lot of bad authorities. However, in our society, there's a strong tendency to look at authority and leadership with suspicion. And perhaps our leaders have earned it. But if you're like me and you grew up wanting to be like Luke Skywalker, or maybe for you it was Princess Leia, our text this morning is quite disrupting. Hebrews 13, 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Father, we ask that you'd help us this morning to see Christ as the solution to all of our authority problems and to all of our leadership problems. Father, would you give us soft hearts to receive all the good that you have for us and your design for us individually and in your designs for us in the church. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the author of Hebrews wants us to persevere. That is why he wrote this letter. He wants these Christians to persevere, and connected to them, he wants us to persevere. And in order to encourage us to persevere, the author of Hebrews writes to focus our attention on the majestic glory of Jesus with the simple message that's repeated again and again, Jesus is better. If you're going to summarize the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. And the culmination at the end of the letter in chapter 12, in verses 18 through 24, is that believers, because Jesus is better, believers have come to Mount Zion. We have not come to Mount Sinai with its threatening of judgment for failure to keep the law. No, we have come to Mount Zion with its welcome to God's presence through the work of Christ. And as worshipers at Mount Zion, the author leaves us with departing words of instruction in chapter 13. He wants us to persevere with our eyes set on Jesus. These are not instructions of threat. These are instructions of direction. These are instructions that will aid our focus on Christ, our perseverance, even in the midst of difficulty. Instructions like continue in love for one another. Don't neglect hospitality to believers who are in need. Remember those who are in prison. Beware of the destruction of sexual immorality. Seek contentment. Remember the example of past leaders. Beware of false teaching, particularly false teachings that promise strength outside of supernatural grace. At Mount Zion, offer proper sacrifices. Offer acceptable sacrifices at Mount Zion. Sacrifices like praise and confession of who Jesus Christ is. Sacrifices like doing good and sharing with one another. Those are appropriate sacrifices at Mount Zion. And then as we come to the end of chapter 13, the author of Hebrews comes to the end of his instructions for our perseverance. And we see in these verses that if we're going to persevere with our eyes set on Jesus, we need to obey our leaders, we need to understand our leaders, and we need to pray for our leaders. So let's consider the first command here in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. He's already directed these Christians to previous leaders in verse 7. The example of leaders who used to be their leaders but have moved on, and in all likelihood they have passed away. And so we have a second group, a next generation or a second generation group of leaders here now. So this is distinguished. Remember the example of past leaders, but in terms of your current leaders, he tells them to obey and submit. The word translated obey here is not the most common word that's translated obey. The word relates to receiving teaching, at least in this context, receiving the teaching of leaders. It's a word that's often translated be persuaded by or be convinced by. And the word submit is a much more straightforward word for submit. It's yielding and taking direction from those who are in authority. So what are these words saying together? The author of Hebrews is telling us to lean in to our leaders. Lean into their teaching. Doesn't mean you just accept it blindly, but be open to persuasion. Lean in. Lean into their directions and instructions. Receive them and follow them. And he doesn't give a lot of nuance here in the text or qualifications in the text. Obey and submit to your leaders. That's really what it means to have leaders. Without obedience and submission, you don't have leaders. You have sources of information. You have maybe influencers. You have coworkers, maybe, or even friends or peers, but you don't have leaders. Leaders direct. That's what they do. And in the church, leaders teach. And believers in Christ, they put themselves underneath qualified authority in an effort to put themselves underneath the authority of Christ and His Word. In Ephesians 4, leaders are described as gifts. They're described as gifts to the church, who serve for the health and the unity of the church, who serve for the building up of the church, for the unity of the church, and so that the members of Christ's body wouldn't be tossed to and fro by different doctrines. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter reminds us, speaking specifically to leaders, that they're to relate to people not like kings and not like rulers, but more like shepherds. And that they're to serve willingly like shepherds. The reality is we struggle with submission. Every human being struggles with submission. A lack of submission is part of the original sin of mankind. I remember spending a summer in South Carolina with Campus Crusade for Christ. And the way that it works is you have Campus Crusade staff members who are there half the summer, and then halfway through the summer they leave, and it's just the students who are left. But then they appoint student leaders. So then the people who were your peers suddenly become your leaders. And I remember I struggled with that. All of a sudden, the original leaders left. I guess here we have the next generation of leaders. And all of a sudden we had more rules suddenly. You give the students power, and we had more rules. All of a sudden we had like a curfew. And I remember I'd taken some of us to, we went to a movie or something like that. We had some time off and we went and saw a movie. And we got back, you know, probably half an hour after curfew, thinking like, not really. And yeah, no, we were like in trouble with our, you know, fellow students. So I didn't like that. That's just like, that grated against everything in me. Like, aren't we supposed to be adults? Anyway, I'm sure you can think of examples in your life where it's just hard to submit. I just don't want to. Like, why are you putting constraints on me? It's easy to ask. It's not even wrong to ask. Are there exceptions to submission here? Is this just unqualified submission to leaders? Just no matter what? At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers were very concerned about that question, considering, you know, what the Reformation is. They were asking questions like, is it ever appropriate to question the church and its leaders? What if church leaders are undermining the gospel in their teaching? What if church leaders are directing us to do things contrary to God's word? And Reformation theologian John Calvin comments on this verse, and obviously cares about this topic as a reformer, and he points out that the author of Hebrews is presuming here that the leaders of this church that he's writing to, that their leaders are performing faithfully in their task. It's actually pretty clear from the whole letter that the author knows these leaders even personally. And so he does. He assumes that they're qualified and that they're faithful. But Calvin thinks that we should qualify these commands of submission. If a man has the title of pastor, but is bent on destroying the church, he doesn't deserve our submission. Calvin writes, when we are bidden to obey our pastors, we ought carefully and wisely to find out those who are true and faithful rulers. For if we render this honor to all, just anybody who has the title, we render this honor to all indiscriminately, first, a wrong will be done to the good, that is, good leaders. And secondly, the reason here added, to honor them because they watch for souls, will be rendered of no value. So I think that's helpful. I think there are exceptions to submission to leaders and authorities. When pastors use their position to destroy the church, either through their conduct or through their teaching, we need not submit to them. Or when pastors order us to obey contrary to Scripture, we need not submit to them. Good pastors know the limits of what they should ask of people, given the purpose of the authority that they've been given by Christ. But these verses should have a sobering effect on us. They should have a sobering effect on Christians, and they should have a sobering effect on church leaders. But considering Christians or church members, we should remember that we are far too eager to find exceptions to submission. We're exception-finding masterminds. And so many of our cultural narratives today reinforce this. So many of our cultural narratives are about exposing poor leadership and resisting submission to authority. You can think about movies and the stories, and so that kind of capture our hearts and imaginations today, but you think about cultural movements also. You think about something like cultural Marxism and all of its ideological offspring common today. That's all about sowing suspicion about those in power. Cultural Marxism basically just says anyone who has power has it in order to oppress you and to abuse you for its own selfish end. That's what leaders do. That's what anyone does with power. They oppress and abuse for their own selfish end. And so it's all about maximizing the faults of those who are in power and at least implicitly, if not explicitly, minimizing the faults of those who don't have power. And you can see expressions of that, I think, on both the political right and the political left, if you look. Now, I'm not saying that those in power never do wrong. That's crazy. There are so many examples of abusive and tyrannical leaders. But in our society, almost no one will praise you for submission. Almost no one will praise you for submission. Speak truth to power, that's seen as virtuous. That's seen as good. Obedience and submission are for the weak, or they're for the ignorant, or both. So beware of the subtle temptation to fall into that trap. There are sadly times when we must resist and oppose abused authority. Biblical wisdom is required to know when to do that and how to do that. But God turns our predisposition to oppose authority on its head. Go to the Ten Commandments, if you want, where God tells us, honor your father and your mother, and then gives a promise that that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In the church, Christ's people embrace authority. We embrace the ultimate authority of Christ, and we embrace the subordinate authority bestowed by Christ in all of its different spheres, in the home, in the state, and in the context of Hebrews 13, in the church. But if you're going to obey and submit to your leaders, it's important, secondly, to understand your leaders. If you find the idea of submitting to leaders difficult, even your particular leaders difficult, the recipients of Hebrews might be able to relate to you. It's curious that he doesn't give any, he just, it seems like the leaders who have come and gone in verse 7 are just good examples. He doesn't give any reasons for following their example. But here, he feels inclined to give them reasons for why they should obey and submit. Perhaps they were struggling with their current leaders. And he gives them at least three reasons. There's probably more here, but at least three reasons to submit to the church leaders given here. Reason one, verse 17, they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, it's true that the whole congregation is to watch out for one another. The author of Hebrews brings that up in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He brings it up in chapter 12, verse 15. The congregation does care for one another and watch out for one another, but the leaders are to do this in a distinct way. The word translated keeping watch actually comes from the same idea in the original word with losing sleep. So it's actually not a far thought that pastors might lose sleep concerned with people's well-being, particularly their spiritual well-being. Keeping watch, it also has a broader biblical background. Ezekiel talks about the city watchman in chapter 33, whose job it was to stay up and look out, to keep watch for enemies. The watchman on the wall, as he's sometimes called. But there's also the concept of shepherding, shepherds who keep watch over flocks. And once again, are looking out for predators and are seeking to care for and lead their sheep to nourishment. But unable to effectively direct people to nourishment, and in order to keep them from harm, one needs a kind of teaching authority and one needs a kind of directing authority. And the job of the pastor is to care for your soul and to fend off enemies of the flock, like a shepherd does. So why should you obey and submit? You should because the authority given to church leaders is meant for your benefit and safety. Leaders are not to use their authority to exploit you. They're to use their authority to care for you and to seek your spiritual well-being. So first, obey and submit because they're keeping watch over your souls. The second reason he gives is that they are serving as those who will give an account in verse 17. This is important because it demonstrates and reminds us that a leader's authority does not go unchecked. Pastoral shepherds are under shepherds. If you look at verse 20, Jesus is the one called the great shepherd. So all other shepherds come underneath his great shepherding. So church leaders, they don't operate autonomously. There are helpful ways that we as human beings can be held accountable on earth, and even church leaders can also. But ultimately, church leaders will be held accountable by one who is all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful. So that should be sobering to every pastor who reads it. We will give an account to the great shepherd for our conduct, for our teaching, and for the sheep who are in our care. And so when you obey and submit to your leaders, particularly when it's hard, remember that they are not autocrats. You should yield to them knowing that they are under authority also. Reason number three that he gives in verse 17, the way it reads in the ESV, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there are two ways that leaders can serve you in the church. And you could also, but you think about it, you could apply this beyond the church also, but certainly we're thinking about the church. There's two ways your leaders can serve you. One way is characterized by joy and gladness and life and eagerness and delight. Another way is characterized by groaning and coldness and sorrow and pain. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews here, he doesn't appeal to your altruism. He doesn't appeal to your generosity in order to do this. He doesn't even appeal to your sympathy for a reason to submit here. He doesn't say, hey, don't make it hard for your pastors. Their lives are hard enough, right? He doesn't appeal to your sympathy. He appeals to your own self-interest. He says, if your pastors are groaning, you aren't benefiting from them, or you're not benefiting from them like you could. You're at a disadvantage if they're groaning. If keeping watch over your soul is unpleasant, your leaders are less likely to do it effectively. They're also less likely to do it effectively for others. Under-shepherds are not the great shepherd. They are finite. They have limits. They battle their own sins. They battle their own anxieties. They endure their own hardships. And while it's true that they should serve willingly and not under compulsion, 1 Peter 5, there's a pretty big spectrum of serving willfully, right? Maybe your pastor serves willingly, but barely. Or on the other hand, maybe your pastor might serve very willingly and eager to serve. Now, much of that, and even most of that, I think it's right to say that's between him and God. However, the point of the text is to motivate obedience and submission from Christians. And obedient and submissive church members are a delight to keep watch over. If your leaders watch over you with joy, it's actually to your own advantage. We can turn these verses, and it's important to do so, on the leaders also. Right? We can turn this around on the leaders and point out, according to Hebrews 13:17, it is your job, leaders, to serve and keep watch over the souls of Christ's sheep, and to do so not exploiting them for your own purposes. It's important to recognize you will give an account to Christ for the people you watch over and the manner in which you oversee them. And also that the people under your care are better off if you're a joyful versus a groaning pastor. In my mind, I have such a helpful image of this in my mind and what it looks like because of the example that was set for me by our pastor in Brookings while we were there. I remember that it was so obvious how he cared for me. Demonstrated mostly in just his diligent study week after week. But also, I knew that he was studying diligently because I was frequently popping in and to bother him and to talk to him and interrupt him. And he was always so happy and joyful to be interrupted. And to this day, he responds with joy when I call, or if we happen to be in Brookings with a little extra time popping in just to remind him that. I don't know, I guess I exist or something like that. So to this day, though, he responds so kindly to me. And it's a reminder that I benefited from his joyful service. And I suppose even continue to do so. One more thing to note as we look at verse 17. It's not the main point of the verse, but it's a very important implication when we think about the doctrine of the church, when we ask ourselves what Scripture teaches about the church. Two important implications of Hebrews 13, 17. The first is that these instructions imply the existence of the local church. Now, the New Testament teaches about the local church, but implied in these verses is the existence of the local recognizable church. Verse 17 says, submit to your leaders. And your is in the plural there. I realize we use your for both singular and plural possession, but your is plural. So you're all leaders. These leaders belong to this particular group of people. You can make a list of the people who belong to these leaders and who these leaders belong to. And then you could take that list and you could contact them and you could invite them and they could all assemble together. And the New Testament word for that assembly is the word church. That's what a church is. So these leaders are not random Christians or gurus who individually have, who individuals have just sort of put themselves under for a time based on their own preferences. These aren't leaders who have just asserted themselves over people. These aren't podcast hosts or YouTube channel creators or social media influencers. These aren't just independent guys at coffee shops who like to do Bible studies. And all those things are okay in their own right, but the people who received Hebrews 13, 17, they know who their leaders are. They know who they're being asked to obey. And the leaders also then have to know who the people are. How do we know? Well, the second implication of Hebrews 13, 17 is that these instructions imply the existence of church membership. Church membership, now we can recognize, could be practiced differently at different times and in different places, but what's true for all churches at all times, ordered according to Scripture, is that leaders will give an account for the people. So pastors will give an account to a particular group of people. You could list that group. There is a list. You're either going to be on the list of the people Christ will hold you accountable for if you're a leader, or you won't be on the list of the people Christ will hold you accountable for. Pastors will not give an account for all Christians. They won't give an account for even all the Christians in a particular town. They won't even give an account necessarily for all the Christians who happen to visit or attend church gatherings. Leaders are to keep watch over the souls of particular people. The word that we use for that group of people is members. You could use other words if you want, but members, I think, is helpful. So what's the difference between a member of the congregation and a regular attender, or someone who's more loosely associated with the congregation? A member has formally joined himself or herself to the church. A member belongs to the church, and we use the word formally to say, and we all know it. The other people in the church know it, and the leaders know it. A member has embraced the church's statement of faith and confession, so that when we confess Jesus Christ, we confess the same Jesus Christ, and we've agreed who He is. A member has put himself or herself under the care of the other members and has asked those people to care for him or her, and who him or her is then inclined to also show care for. And finally, a member has acknowledged and submitted himself or herself to the leaders of the church. A member belongs to the church, and vice versa. The church belongs to the member. Membership helps Christians answer important questions that come from this very verse, like, who are my leaders? How should you obey? Hebrews 13, 17. Church membership makes that answer very clear. If you're not a member of a church, the answer to the question, who are my leaders, is well, no one, at least officially. Or anyone who you, I guess, choose to make your leader for any period of time. Membership helps us answer, who are my leaders? And connected to that, membership helps Christian leaders answer a related question, an important question: for whom will I give an account? Who is it? Who should I be losing sleep over? Is it just kind of a follow my heart kind of thing? Whoever I sense the Spirit leading me to tell me who I will give an account for? Is it more subjective like that? Is it ever whoever shows up on a regular basis? How often do you have to show up before accountability begins, at least for Christ, and who Christ will ask a leader to give an account for? Now, it's certainly more easy to operate loosely, and I'm much more comfortable with that. Every bone in my 21st century body is much more inclined to a much more relaxed, like, let's just not take this very seriously, you know, because that comes with less commitment. It's easier to just sort of do your own thing, and I prefer to do my own thing. Membership, though, however a particular church decides to keep it, it's simply an effort to take this passage seriously, and it has the assumption that Jesus has good for us in it. But keep in mind, the author of Hebrews, he sees value in the fact that you have leaders. He sees value for this in the Christian life. Leaders that you know belong to you, that are your leaders, and leaders who know what particular people they're responsible for. But if you're going to benefit from them and persevere with your eyes set on Christ, we need to remember the third element in this text, which is pray for your leaders. We see in verse 18, pray for us. Then we should ask, well, who's us that the author brings up here? Us could be an unspecified group of people that are with the writer of Hebrews while he's writing. Us, though, also could be the writer associated himself with the leaders of that congregation. Either way, the application for us is the same. Pray for your leaders. The author's request to pray for himself, and if there are those with him that he's implying there, that's expired long ago. But if the author of Hebrews needs prayer, and if the leaders of the recipient, the church that received the book of Hebrews, needed prayer, your leaders also need prayer. Verse 18, pray, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Let those words inform your prayers for your leaders. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 2, that he says, we have renounced, he's speaking as an apostle, so even more than a pastor, right? But he's saying, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So let clear consciences and acting honorably inform how you pray for your leaders. Anyone who knows anything about ministry knows it's challenging. All jobs are challenging. Ministry is not unique in that way, but ministry is no exception. There's consistently hard decisions to make. One regularly senses a lack of wisdom in any given situation, not to mention either recognized or unrecognized spiritual dynamics and opposition. You want leaders, you want pastors who lead with a clear conscience. You want pastors who desire to act honorably and can do so, and even who can say that they do so, like the author does here. He gets more specific in verse 19. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Here we have the author just acknowledging his personal connection with these believers. It's clear from verse 23 also that he desires to reunite them, to see them face to face. This seems to be consistent in the New Testament. You have apostles writing letters to these churches, but their preference is to have face-to-face contact. But notice what he says. I urge you. He urges them to pray. He appeals to them. Please pray. He draws a cause and effect relationship between their prayers and his success in ministry, between their prayers and even the practical circumstances in his life. He says that if these Christians will pray, if you will pray, he says, it might mean, if it's God's will, that the author will be able to come and be with them sooner. Prayer will make the difference, whatever his circumstances are. We don't know what his particular circumstances are. It doesn't seem like he's in prison or something like that. But whatever it is, prayer would make a difference. And so he urges them to pray. So on the basis of these verses, I would appeal to you, pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. In light of verse 17, of course they need your prayers. Right? These are the people you're told to obey and submit to. Of course they need prayer. Obey and submit, that's hard for you. Especially, these are imperfect leaders. These are finite, weak, flawed people you're being asked to submit to. Pray for them. It's similar with governmental rulers, right? Once again, all of our governmental rulers are flawed. And what does Paul instruct in 1 Timothy 2? He tells us to pray for our leading authorities. It makes sense. They need it. Pray what? Pray that they would serve with a clear conscience. Pray that they would act honorably in all that they do. Pray that they'd be kept from the evil one. Pray that they would resist temptation. Pray that they would be faithful to the gospel. Pray that they would hold fast to a biblical confession. Why? Because God intends to use them for your spiritual good. Consider God's design for the Christian life. He could have designed that all your spiritual needs would be given to you individually. God could have ordained that the internet came about in the first century, right after Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus ascends into heaven, and the internet comes down like the Holy Spirit, and now you have all the resources you need for your spiritual good. He could have made John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, or whoever your favorite people are, he could have brought them about in the first century. He could have preserved their teaching in podcast form for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and everything would be fine. But apparently not. He could have designed all of your spiritual needs to be given to you. And he could have designed that all of your spiritual needs would be met from within your own family. That your parents and your siblings and grandparents and children, I suppose, that they would be sufficient for your preservation and for your perseverance in the Christian life. He could have ordained that. Instead, God's design is to bring you together with a broader group of people. People that you might not necessarily hand select yourself. A broader group of people who would love together, who would worship together, who would serve together, who would rejoice together and weep together, and who would recognize leaders together. Leaders who would serve by teaching and directing and pointing the whole group to Christ. To be honest, I think we could acknowledge this whole design is a mess to some degree. It's not criticizing, but it is messy. Because members of the group, members of the church, are sinners, and they don't always want to follow, and they're not always good at following. And leaders of the church are also sinners, and they don't always lead well. But this is God's design, and it's God's design because what holds all of these people together, we could get into all the different other things that differentiate and distinguish these people. This is just the member-leader distinction. But what holds all these people together is not their perfect leaders. What holds these people together is Christ. Christ, who is the perfect, obedient follower. Christ, who submitted himself to the Father at every moment of his earthly life. Christ, who said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ, who was perfectly obedient, even unto death, even death on a cross. So the answer to all of our struggles and the answer to all of our sorrows and all even our squabbles with one another, it actually isn't church leaders. The answer to our problems is the one who church leaders are tasked to point us to again and again and again. The one who holds us all together, the one who died on a cross for our sin, who died on the cross for our rebellion, and who died on the cross for our failed leadership. The one who is a majestically glorious Savior. The one who the whole book of Hebrews is all about. So when it comes to the church, the goal should not be, don't aspire to be Luke Skywalker or Jason Bourne or Katniss Everdeen or William Wallace. Don't make them your mold. Instead, obey your leaders, understand your leaders, and please pray for your leaders. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your church with all of its flaws and failures, which we own. Those do not are not directed at you. Father, we recognize that your glorious, your design for the church is glorious and it is good to make a temple for the living God out of living stones like us. Father, to make a family of loving people who reflect the eternal love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we acknowledge how far short we fall of our calling. We fall short as church members. We fall short as leaders, but we know that our only hope is Christ. And so we ask that you would conform us into his image, and that we would reflect this good design better than we do by your grace. And that we would do so for the sake of your glory, and that we would do so for the sake of our own good and our own joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.